All right, folks, we enter the second to last week of our study. Next week, we'll conclude our study of the fourfold gospel, the harmony of the gospels that we've been studying for the last 25 weeks. And since we've already had prayer, let's jump right in. So I told you this is one of the hardest weeks I'll ever have to preach, ever have to do. I have a really hard time with this. We'll be looking at Judas commits suicide, Jesus' crucifixion, and his resurrection. So, get into it. Remorse and suicide of Judas is what that's supposed to read, not Jesus. All right. This is Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, and Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to forego reading this one. We'll read some verses down the road that I think are a little more important for us to get into. But I will just put my questions up for you. Let's define the word repent here. If we look in Matthew chapter 27, it says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, he repented, is what it says in the Old King James or the New King James, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So let's define this word repent here. So it is, the Greek metanoeo is to know after. That is the word repent, okay? When we see repentance, when we're talking about repentance in the New Testament, this is the word we normally use. This indicates a change of mind or purpose, okay? The word used here is metamelami, which is to care after or to give a care after the event has happened. And this indicates sorrow for the past, but not repentance, not a change of mind, just sorry that it's happened. This is the word that's used here. And in the version I read you was the New American Standard. It says that he showed remorse. He wasn't repentant of what he had done. He showed remorse. So let's take a look at what that actually means. This first word should be translated repent, okay? To change your mind. That's to turn about face, to make a change in the way you are doing things. The second should be translated regret. He regretted what he had done. That doesn't mean he was repentant of it. It just means he regretted that it happened. The first word, I'm going to minimize the video here so you guys can see this better. So the first word leads to the idea that the person who has changed his mind about the past with the mindset to change how he's going to live his life or how he's going to go about doing future things. The second word, which is what Matthew uses here, is the idea of a person who has an aftercare about their decision that is guided by selfish dread of the consequences of that decision. And Judas had a reason to dread. If we look at Matthew, this on my screen is larger. If we look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, it reads, the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man to have not been born. I'm sure that at this point, when Judas is returning those 30 pieces of silver, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, but he is currently being absolutely abused by the Pharisees and the rulers and getting ready to be handed over to the Romans. Judas is thinking just about that, what Jesus had said to him, that it had been better if he had not been born. So this change of mind that Judas has is, I would label it as self-preservation. He's wholly caring about himself. He may feel a little guilty about what he did to Jesus, but the word that Matthew uses here, an inspired writer, tells us that he wasn't repentant of what he did. Okay? He did not repent his decision. He was remorseful. He was regretting the choice he made, but he wasn't repentant.
Chad?
Yeah.
Did in all of the accounts of that particular act, did they use the same word, or did they use something differently?
That's what's recorded by Matthew. That's the only recording we have of this.
That's the only one that says he repented himself.
Right. Matthew's the only verse we have about this. Yeah, there are no the only other insight we have into what happened with Judas is what Peter talks about on the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at that in just a minute. So what was the response of the chief priests and elders to Judas bringing back the 30 pieces of silver? They're going to let Jesus go now, right? Because, you know, he paid back the money, right?
Well, they said they didn't want to put it back in the treasury.
Right. So they did not wish to see what they had done to Jesus undone. They weren't repentant of it. They thought that they were exactly right. They thought that he was a blasphemer. They had rightly condemned Jesus upon his own testimony, right? He called himself the Son of God. He had testified that he was the Son of God. Judas regret about taking the money would not change Jesus' testimony. So when he brought back the silver, they're like, whatever, doesn't change anything. Jesus already testified that he was the Son of God, and therefore, in their mind, he had blasphemed, right? And blasphemers, what is the penalty for blaspheming? Death. And the Romans would allow only one type of execution by the Jews. They would only allow stoning on the temple grounds, which is why when Jesus called himself the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him, because that's the only thing that the Romans would allow them to do, was for violations. That was just days before this. So we see that now they can't do that. They're in this quandary. How are we going to put him to death? Yeah, he said he's the Son of God, but what does Rome care about that? So when they get him to say he's the King of the Jews, that's a different thing. Now they have reason to turn him over to Rome, although Pilate never finds him guilty of anything. Yeah, Carol.
Well, weren't the Jews really trying to wash their hands of it too? I mean, they could have waited and stoned him after the Passover in the temple, but they didn't want to rile up his supporters.
I think that was part of it. I think they also didn't want to. They were worried that he was going to draw too many followers away from them. He was turning heads every day. More and more people were following Jesus. I mean, look at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, laying down palm leaves like he was the king.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
They were proclaiming him as the King of the Jews, the Messiah come, who's going to rule over them, right?
Mm-hmm.
In this physical Davidic kingdom, right? Bill.
They also feared the people.
Yeah, they did.
They condemned him because they believed in him.
Right.
And they feared what the people would do if they did something.
They believed he was the Messiah, and even some of the Pharisees believed he was the Messiah. We see Nicodemus in multiple places where he questions Jesus, asks about things. Nicodemus, in the Sanhedrin, has an opposite opinion. Nicodemus is with
Joseph
of Arimathea, anointed, laying Jesus in the tomb. I mean, Nicodemus is one of the leaders of the Jewish people. I mean, he's a very influential character in this time. And he believed in Jesus. He just was afraid. like many others, to go against the Sanhedrin, since he was part of that. All right. Whose 30 pieces of silver was this?
Wasn't it their treasury that Judas stole?
Right. There's a lot to look at here. And wasn't this money paid? Right? They paid Judas this money. Judas brought it back and dropped it at their feet. But whose money was this? It was Judas's money. This is Judas's money. They won't take it from him. So just because he dropped the money doesn't make it any less his. That's why the scriptures can rightly say that it was Judas who purchased the land that is used with this silver. This is Judas's money. This is blood money that was used to get Judas to betray Jesus. Okay? So, it was the price paid for the betrayal that he did. Just because he tossed it away does not mean that it exchanged hands again, because it didn't. The rulers wouldn't take the money. He did not pay them for any service. He just dropped it, thinking that that was going to relieve his guilt. The rulers used it to purchase the potter's field, but as it is written, the field was actually purchased by Judas. Okay, because it was his money. What was the dilemma of the rulers about the 30 pieces of silver?
It was blood money.
Okay, so the silver was blood money. Don't you find it curious that the rulers could take money out of the treasury to pay a traitor, but they can't take the money back to put in the treasury?
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of funny? And can you show me where in the Mosaic law it tells you that you cannot give blood money to the temple? Again, you're not going to find it, because this is Pharisaical tradition. They said they couldn't put it in the treasury because it was blood money. That's not written anywhere. God never said anything about blood money going into the treasury. How much money do you think out there that people gave was blood money? Money that had been used for nefarious purposes, but they gave it to the Lord. There's no law about that. That's, again, Pharisaical tradition, ruling the lives of these people. Where is the scripture forbidding donation of this? There isn't one. This was just tradition of the elders, not Mosaic law. Again, we see the traditions are more important than the law they were given. They preached the law to Jesus to his face, time and time again. We live by the law. No, Jesus shot them down so many times. No, this isn't law. Here's what the law says. Here's what you're doing. That's your tradition. That's not law. You tithe mint and dill, but do not do the weightier matters of the law, he accused them of. Corban, right? Not supporting their widows or their parents because they had donated the money to God, so it couldn't be used for that purpose. There's nothing in Mosaic law that talks about that. That's tradition. And what scripture is quoted from in Jeremiah? So if we look at in Matthew.
And they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me. Verse 10.
What,
or 9, too.
Right. But what scripture is that from Jeremiah?
18:2.
So if you look at verse 27 and verse 9, it says, was Jeremiah then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me. So those words are different from what you just read. They look a lot more like Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Go ahead, Bill.
At the end of that,
yeah,
It says, and they gave for the price, and they gave them. They gave them for the price as the Lord appointed me. Who's speaking that? Is that Jesus?
The quotation I see here is, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. But by the sons of Israel is in mine not capitalized, so it may have been added. And they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me. So if you look at what our commentator says, the quotation is not found in any writings of Jeremiah, which we have, and as there are no indications of lost writings of that prophet, it is reasonable to suppose that Matthew refers to Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and that an early transcriber miscopied the name, which is in the Greek. The difference between Jeremiah and Zechariah are two letters reversed in Hebrew. So if they reverse those two letters in Hebrew, you get Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. Okay? So if we look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, which I did not put a copy of in here. Dang it. I meant to do that. I'm going to look it up here real quick.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead. Read it.
11, 12, and 13?
Yeah.
And I said unto them, if you think it good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter in the house of Jehovah.
Okay. So that saying sounds a lot more like what was quoted by Matthew than Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 10. Again, I'm not trying to say that the Bible's wrong, but we have come across things in the Bible before where there are questions about transcribing.
I have a reference to Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 9.
Go ahead and read it.
Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle is coming to you, saying, buy yourself my field, which is at Anatot, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then it goes on to say that Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please. That is in Anathoth, which is the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it yourself, then I knew that this is the word. So it's a parallel
right to
what happened in the New Testament with the potter's field.
And I would not argue that at all,
yeah.
But it looks like Matthew is quoting something, right?
Right.
And so I think what he's quoting there is Zechariah 11, 12, and 13.
Exactly.
I think that's what his quote was, but it was mistranslated, that the author of it was mistranslated because those two letters were reversed in transcription, in scribing, okay? So when you're aware of that, it's what our commentator tells us is the early transcribers miscopied the name, which in the Greek, I'm sorry, it's not Hebrew, it's in the Greek, could have been done by changing only two letters, I for Z and M for R. If you change those two letters in transcription, you get Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. But the Zechariah quote looks much more in line with what Matthew was quoting there, okay? So it's not worth arguing about, but it's just so you know, when you look at those quotes that are out there, finding where they are can sometimes be difficult. When we go to the book of Jude, and we look at the idea that Satan tried to find the body of Moses after God buried it, where is that in the Old Testament? Not going to find it. You're not going to find it. That is, those things revealed to the writer then that weren't recorded for our knowledge in the Old Testament. And there are many things like that, so just be aware of that. Bill.
In that particular incident, didn't some of the Jews want to go and look for Moses' body?
No, I wouldn't be able to answer that question. I'm not sure. Yeah. I'm just giving that as an example.
Because that could be the devil in them.
Yeah. All right, moving on. Also part of this first study was Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That reads, now, this is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And this whole two verses, just in quotations, or not in quotations, in parentheses. So this is information for us to know that they would have already known. But it was recorded by Luke for us to know, because we wouldn't have known otherwise, right? So it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. As a result, that field was called Hakeldama, or Akeldama, in their own language, that is, field of blood. Matthew calls it a field of blood because of what?
It was blood.
Bloodletting, exactly. Peter lets us know, or Luke lets us know, during Peter's sermon, that those around them called it the field of blood because what?
Bloody.
Because Judas
blood.
Hung himself, evidently on a tree in the field or above the field on a cliff, and when his body decayed enough, it fell down and burst open on the field, just a huge bloody mess. Therefore, it was known as Akeldama, or the field of blood. So there's two reasons why it's called that, okay? Mm-hmm. Blood money was used to purchase it, and Judas covered it with his own blood. So, the question here is, which writer gives us the information about this? And that's Luke. And this doesn't contradict the reason the field was called the field of blood at all. It was definitely a field bought with blood money, right? Matthew tells us that. Luke tells us it was because of Judas's suicide and spilling of his own blood onto the field. It was called Akeldama, or the field of blood. Both reasons are accurate and reinforce the prophecies about this field. It was going to be the betrayer who was going to purchase the field, and he made a mess of himself. He regretted, he was remorseful, but he didn't repent. He went out and committed suicide instead. So now we move on to the crucifixion. So, in here, this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 31 through 34. Somebody wants to read that.
After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it.
Okay. So the first question I have for you is, how could the Romans force Simon to carry Jesus' cross?
Easily.
Well, and this all folds into one thing, okay? So the Roman Empire legally allowed its governmental couriers to impress both men and horses to help that courier forward. That was a rule of the empire. Soldiers used this law regularly to require subjugated citizens to carry their load for up to 1 mile. Okay? So, have any of you heard of or watched the movie that was that came out, the series that came out, The Chosen? So there's a scene in that, in the fourth season, the fifth episode, where Jesus and his disciples are heading to Bethany. What they don't know is they're heading to Bethany because Lazarus is going to be dead there soon. They're heading to have dinner over, to just go to Bethany to see Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And in the movie, they're stopped on the road by Romans. And the Romans tell them to put all of their gear down, and all the Romans hand Jesus and all the disciples and the women that are with them their gear. One of the centurion puts his helmet on Jesus' head, and they march them for a mile with the Jews carrying the Romans' load. When they get to the mile marker, the Romans say, okay, one of them notices this is the mile marker, it's been a mile. And the commander tells them to stop, and Jesus keeps walking. And they tell him, stop, and he turns around and says, your fort's right up here, just a mile away. And they said, but you've already got a mile. I said, you can't force us to, but we can volunteer to do so. And he tells his disciples to pick up their stuff and continue carrying it. This goes exactly in hand with the scripture that we have of Jesus saying, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. It's really riveting to see that. So if you haven't seen or watched The Chosen, there's a lot of artistic liberties taken. They fill in histories and backgrounds and add people that aren't there. Like, we know Peter has a wife, but we don't know anything about him. But they give her personality and who she is. But it is very scripturally accurate. It is amazing, because I was sitting there. The actors are quoting the scripture out of New American Standard. It's I thought, really well done. I mean, of course, artistic liberties are taken, but you're filling in a life of somebody that you don't have the whole life story for. You have bits and pieces that are recorded for us. But where they do portray Jesus saying things, they get it accurate. So I would encourage you to look at it. It's just, I've enjoyed watching it just because it gives you an idea of what the culture was like then, of what it was really about, and what Jesus was actually telling these people. It gives them kind of a personality where you know that he loved these people that he was around. But I digress. So the Roman Empire, like I said, could legally force this. That was part of their law. And what was Jesus' admonition to the women in Jerusalem? This is a foreshadowing. So that
are you talking about?
Well, stop weeping for me.
Right, exactly. In Luke's recording, sorry, it's not in Matthew's. I should have had to read Luke. Yeah. So in Luke chapter 23, and starting at verse 26, it says, "When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming into the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and grieving for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So what was his admonishment of foreshadowing of?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Exactly. He knew what was coming. And what he was facing right then and there, having been whipped, bloodied, and humiliated, was nothing compared to what some of these women were going to face in 40 years. They were going to live to see the utter destruction and just the atrocities that were going to happen in Jerusalem as the Romans cut that city off from everything for 3 years. Like cannibalism. Eating children because there's nothing left to eat. I mean, just absolute atrocities that were going to happen there. And Jesus knew all about that. What does the statement for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will it happen when it's dry mean? So this is also in Luke. It's Luke chapter 23, verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? That's a statement that I never really got. Does anybody understand that? Go ahead, Bill.
The tree's green. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, there's another place where it said, when these things are happening, don't come down from your roof. And what if it happens in the wintertime? Would that be the dry season that would be harder?
I don't think that's what you're referencing. No. What do you think, Bob?
Well, when the tree is green, it's good for something, isn't it? It's good for beauty and for products.
Right.
Once it's dry, it's pretty much useless except for firewood.
Okay.
And it's just like saying, well, I stole from you 30 years ago. Are you surprised that I steal from you now?
So this is what the commentator said, and I'm leaning more towards agreeing with what he said here. The overwhelming persecution of Rome is so consuming that even though Jesus was innocent, as pronounced by Pilate, he's a green tree. He's innocent. He's good, right? He will suffer this fate that is being crucified, even though he's sinless, not guilty. What will the persecution look like when it comes upon the dry, guilty, rebellious city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants? If they're doing this to me and I'm guiltless, what do you think they're going to do to you, being guilty? You dry, dead, sinning Jews. I think that rings true as a correct interpretation of what Jesus was referring to just after coming off of what he just talked about, which was these women crying, and he's telling them the things that are about to happen to Jerusalem. That you're going to be running to the hills and asking the mountains to fall on you because you don't want to be part of what's going to happen. Yeah, Bill.
Also, when he's there in the world with men, that is a green time.
Okay.
When he's gone, he's no longer there.
Right.
To help them. And he is helping. I mean, he's bringing all those people to God and healing people.
Yep.
When he's gone, he won't be there to do that anymore.
No, he's sending the Spirit to take his place. Carol.
I don't know if this is anywhere close to right, but I've just been thinking about it. If they are responsible for cutting down the green tree, when it comes to fruition, that the wood is dry, they will reap what they sowed at that time. And it will be horrific because it will be a great fire. Time of destruction.
It's a hard one to understand, that's for sure. But I do think coming after what he had just talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, he's warning them, saying, don't cry for me. There's so much worse coming for you. And if Rome's willing to do this to me, and they found me not guilty, Pilate washed his hands of it, what do you think they're going to do to you for rebelling? I mean, not a stone left unturned, right? They're going to utterly destroy the temple. And any chance you have of continuing the law of Moses. End of the age kind of stuff, right? Why did Jesus refuse the wine mixed with gall or myrrh?
You know, when I was reading in here and he said it was, it could be a thing to help you not feel the pain as bad. Right. I've never thought of that.
That's why they used it. Yeah.
And but the
gall, gall and myrrh numbs the senses.
He wanted to feel. He needed to feel.
Right. I don't know if he wanted to.
He was commanded to feel it. Right. It was his Father's will that he was to suffer, and Jesus refused to go on the cross drugged and semi-conscious. He was commanded to suffer.
I never thought of it as a drug, though. I always thought it just tasted terrible, and he wasn't supposed to drink
it. No, because, I mean, they give him vinegar when he's on the cross, and he takes that. But he's unwilling to take this, which was mixed with a, and this was a, Josephus talks about this, was a regular custom of the Jews, not the Romans. The Romans didn't give this. The Jews would give this to people on the cross that were crucified because it would, it had a narcotic effect. Okay? It would reduce the pain and kind of knock you out.
And that's kind of weird because they put them on the cross to begin with. Then they're trying to numb their pain.
Well, and that's another reason we're going to look forward here in just a minute. When Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, he said, he's already dead. It's because typically when they crucified a person, they would live for about a week on the cross. Usually about a week. With people giving them, you know, the myrrh, you know, some sort of, after about 4 days, you're going to, in normal circumstances, but these people aren't moving at all. They're not doing anything except using the muscles on the nails in their feet to hold their chest up so they can breathe.
That's what I was going to say. They're trying to breathe.
Right. But somebody dying in hours was unusual. It usually took days. And the Romans would not make it go any faster. The only reason they broke the legs of the robbers was because the Jews asked them to because of Passover. Yeah. That's the only reason they did it. Normally, those robbers would sit there until they were dead. Normally, they wouldn't even take them off the cross. The only thing that would take them off the cross is wild animals, birds, or putrefaction, where they just rot off the cross.
Thanks, Ted.
Just, hey, this is Rome. This is what Jesus was dealing with.
Welcome, people.
So Jesus crucified, this was on, that was on the way to the cross. Now he is going to be crucified. This is Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 44. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. Let's read that. Hope I can get a volunteer for that.
Then Jesus. Oh, are you going to read? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him our wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Go on.
Yeah, through 43.
Okay, sorry. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.
Great. So what was the significance of crucifying robbers on either side of Jesus?
Fulfill scripture.
Yeah. It's going to heighten his shame and indignity. He's being treated as a guilty person. As another one of these robbers. He's being treated just like they were, even though he was found not guilty by Pilate. Even though he's being crucified by Pilate. Pilate had no personal ill will towards Jesus. He just wished to show contempt for Judas King. Because if he's saying that he's king, what's that? Specifically saying.
Caesar is in conflict with the Roman Empire.
There you go. And Pilate was trying to show, no. And we see that the sign they put above him read what?
King of the Jews.
What did the Pharisees or what did the Jew, the rulers want that to say?
That he said.
That's right. Pilate said, no, what I wrote, I wrote. He is the king of the Jews. And we're putting him to death because of that. So what was the significance of Jesus' coat being without a seam? Who else wore seamless undergarments?
Royalty,
high priest.
The priests. Yeah. So the tunic or undergarment of the layperson was normally two pieces which were fastened at the shoulder by clasps. But the tunic of the high priest was an exception, being woven without seam. Okay? So that is as per Josephus. So in dividing his garments, they found a suggestion of his high priesthood, which Hebrews goes well into detail about, doesn't it? That he is our high priest. He was wearing priestly garment. And did Pilate believe that Jesus was the king of the Jews? Did Pilate believe that Jesus was king of the Jews?
No, he didn't.
He did.
Jesus told him.
Pilate was politically motivated, and the gospel does not tell us he was a believer. Unlike the centurion, or Cornelius, or so many other Gentiles that the Holy Spirit tells us were believers. His purpose seems to be clear any issues with his boss, right? This person that is the king of the Jews is now dead. Hail Caesar. And then to retaliate against the Jews for forcing him to kill Jesus. It was all political for him. There was no belief in that sign he put above Jesus' head. Not at all. The next part is the rest of the crucifixion. Jesus has been on the cross for a while now. Was the darkness caused by a solar eclipse or a natural event? How do we know?
It was prophesied it was going to happen a long time ago.
What do we know about the Passover? Well, let's say the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar follows.
It says, for the full moon was always full on the first day of the Passover.
Correct. Jewish calendar follows lunar cycle.
How do you know that?
I have this book.
And so what is a full moon? A full moon is when the sun is here, Earth is here, and the moon is here. There's no way it could be an eclipse. The moon is on the other side of the planet. The only way you get an eclipse is during a new moon, when the moon is in between the sun and the Earth. If Jewish Passover is on full moon, that's when it happens, it's impossible for it to be an eclipse. Okay? So, now I'm not saying that it's not impossible for God to take that moon and pull it over, but I don't think that's what happened. I think it had nothing to do with the moon. I think it had to do with God dimming the lights of the universe.
He's just being for his son.
Yeah. His son had just been killed for the sins of mankind. Or was on the cross taking on the sins of mankind. I mean, to the point where Jesus cries out, what? Why have you forsaken me? Right?
Isn't it also a metaphor for the fact that you've taken the light from the world? Here's the darkness that you've taken the light from the world.
But we don't know of any natural event that can cause our sun to dim for 3 hours straight. Even a lunar eclipse, I mean, even a solar eclipse will cause that for maybe a few minutes. But how do you dim the light of everything that shines onto the earth, right? Well, when you're God, you can do whatever you want. Did Jesus die from the damage to his body?
No.
Did Jesus die?
Yes.
Did Jesus die?
No, he didn't. He left his body.
That's right. He told us that's what he was going to do. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up. Jesus did not die. He gave his spirit up. Okay? He didn't die from natural causes. In all things, what he did was under his control, and his death was under his control. Jesus controlled the separation of his spirit from his body and determined the time at which it would happen. He also controlled the resurrection of himself. Okay? He didn't die from natural causes. People try to say that because when the soldier pierced his side, that water mixed with blood indicates that his heart exploded, or he had a significant cardiovascular event. Didn't happen. That's not what killed him. Jesus left his own body when it was time, and when he determined it was time, not before and not after. That was not a natural death. Wasn't death at all. It was Jesus giving up his spirit and committing it to God. What was the reaction of the people to all of these things, these signs and wonders?
They were smiting their breasts.
What were people doing while he was on the cross?
Jeering him.
Right. What is the reaction after seeing all these things happen? It's a complete change in sentiment from what the rulers had driven them to. This is the most likely the attitude that led to so many people coming into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. All these people that saw this happen and then went away from this thing saying, what did we do? How could we have done this?
Remorse.
More than remorse.
Right.
Regret. And repentance. Repentance is what led to what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? 3,000 souls added to the kingdom that day. So let's read. Let's read Luke again. I think Luke's account is a little more informative in this. Luke chapter 23, and it's verses 50 to 56. Somebody wants to read that.
Then behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Okay. Keep going to 56.
And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb that was cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was beginning. And now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
Okay. So, where are Jesus' disciples at this point?
Hiding.
So, these ones who are expecting the kingdom ran away. This man, part of the Jewish council, right? Mm-hmm. Who is waiting for the kingdom, he's not afraid to go ask Pilate for that body. Did any of his disciples go ask Pilate for the body? They're afraid to do it. They're afraid that's what's going to happen to them. That being followers of Jesus, is appointed men that have been following him for 3 years, they're going to wind up in the same place Jesus did. But Joseph, not afraid of that. Being on the council, he's more afraid of the council turning on him probably, but they don't. They want Jesus' body off. All of the Sanhedrin wants Jesus' body off that. It is a curse to leave a body hanging overnight. And so the last thing they want is a curse going into Passover, right? And on a Sabbath, nonetheless. So there, none of the council or Sanhedrin or any of that is going to have anything against Joseph of Arimathea for going to Pilate saying, can I take the body? Can I take it off the cross?
Yeah, but you said it takes 7 days for somebody to die on the cross. So
well, I mean, it can take up the battle.
Right, but then how is it a curse if you leave them overnight?
No, that was Mosaic law. If a man is hung or hangs himself, he can't be on the tree overnight.
Oh.
Yeah. So they all understood that. They all understood that that was a violation of Mosaic law, that you can't let him hang overnight. You definitely don't want his body hanging during on the Sabbath, and you definitely don't want it hanging on the Passover. Right, so it was a triple violation there. So they all wanted his body off the cross.
So that really says that Judas is really cursed because he hung on the tree until he
rotted off the tree. Yeah.
Wow.
And that's why they broke the legs of the robbers, because once they broke their legs, they probably died within 10, 15 minutes because they can't breathe. They'll struggle to breathe, but without their legs to support them, when you're hanging like this, you don't have enough, especially when you're tired and bleeding, you don't have enough energy to continue to breathe. And so breaking the legs makes it so you can't lift yourself up so you can take a breath. And so about 15 minutes, if it even takes that long. Once they broke the legs, the robbers were dead, they would take their bodies down as well and bury them. So what is the symbolism of Jesus piercing by the soldier, issuing forth both water and blood? Yeah.
That was for our salvation.
Yeah, exactly. Since we know that Jesus did not die of natural causes, but gave up his own spirit, the idea that John gives us such specifics about this, there's a reason for it. Shows us that Jesus had accomplished his mission. So sins are visibly and physically washed away by water, and invisibly and spiritually washed away by blood. What was the motivation of the rulers to ask Pilate to post soldiers at Jesus' grave?
He said he could rise in three days, and they didn't want the apostles or whoever to come and get him and then
say that he had risen.
He was scared.
Yeah. To avoid the possible removal of the body and then attest to a fake resurrection, right? That was their motivation. What did the ruler do to make sure the tomb wasn't disturbed?
Posted a guard and sealed it.
Sealed it. Yep. So the guard was there, but they sealed it. So usually how they do that is they would put a string across the stone and attach it on both sides with either clay or wax. And if anything disturbs it, and those seals are disturbed, then you know that something happened. Okay. So looks like I forgot to put on my thing, so you guys are gonna have all my answers. So which of the women who first saw the open tomb ran to tell the disciples of the resurrection?
Mary Magdalene.
And Mary plays a huge role throughout the ministry of Jesus. She's there with him for a lot of what he does. And again, that show Chosen, if you choose to watch it, she's a huge character in that because of what she did. She's referenced by Jesus many times and plays a huge role in his ministry, just following and helping to support as much as she could. Bill?
I was curious, that series that you were watching,
mm-hmm.
Did that show that they were close friends? That she was one of Jesus' closest associates?
Well, she's shown as one of his followers, which the Bible tells us. She was a follower of Jesus. And Jesus was accused many times by the Jews of having women following him around. And so it wasn't just her. There was Chuza, or Joanna, which was the wife of Chuza, who was part of Herod's whatever.
Entourage.
She was his wife, but she plays a huge role in that show as well as somebody who financially supported his ministry, donating wealth of all sorts.
But they didn't make it out to be Mary Magdalene and him. They didn't make it out to be any more than...
No. It was a friendship.
Yeah.
A very close friendship. There was no... unscriptural relationships that I'm aware of that I've seen so far. No, it was, she was exactly what happened. I mean, Jesus removed 7 demons from her. And I mean, she had, there's accusations that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute in a former life, and who knows what she was doing with 7 demons in her. She wasn't controlling her own life. She could have been, those demons could have been causing her to do anything. I'm sure she wasn't living a clean and fruitful life with 7 demons running around in her.
No.
It was probably a very sinful life that she was living. And whether that was her sin that caused that, or who knows what causes demons to come into people, I have no clue. But I'm sure that when the demons were in her, she was probably a very sinful person. Because, you know, they are the opposite of what Jesus is. So, what happened to the Roman guards?
They must have went to sleep.
Someone tells us.
Didn't they run away?
Yeah.
They were scared.
They didn't know what was going on, so they weren't conscious.
So, it tells us that fear of the angels, fear of the earthquake, and the signs and wonders of the resurrection led them to become as dead men. Whatever that means. Whether they fell to the ground and just cowered, or just stood without moving, I have no clue. But they saw several things. They saw an earthquake, saw 2 angels roll that stone. Like, it would take 2 angels to roll the stone away, but those angels rolled that stone away. And then they would have seen Jesus come out of that tomb. That would be enough to scare just about anybody out of their wits. And it tells us that the angel was sitting on that rock. Those soldiers are going to try and move that rock back over that cave entrance? No. I don't think they're going to challenge this angel that has the appearance of lightning. White robe? No. They're standing there, cowering in fear. That's what happened to those Roman guards. What's the significance of the napkin rolled up in place by itself? What that tells us is that the earthquake didn't cause his body to roll off and just the linens to fall off of him. Okay. The napkin was taken off of his face, rolled up, and put in a place other than where the linen garments were. That tells us that was intentional. That it wasn't just an accident, that it wasn't just natural causes that his body rolled off somewhere, that this being got up and walked out, or transported himself however he wanted to. Where were the disciples to meet Jesus?
Galilee.
Yeah. That's, and it, the scripture tells us that Jesus told them that, right? Well, I don't remember a scripture.
Verse 7
of
Matthew 25:28.
Right. Now, I know that, but I don't remember a previous scripture where Jesus had talked to them about, we're going to meet in Galilee.
No.
But he obviously told them, because the scripture tells us that he told them that he would meet them in Galilee after the third day. So, and what does the scripture tell us? Where was Jesus at this point right here? He was on his way to Galilee. He's going to beat you there is what they tell him. So we have one more slide here, just a quick one. That's not what I meant to do. I thought I had one more. Yeah, no, that's where I ended with that one there. It says, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. So he's on his way. He's already gone. For him, this was time to mosey down the road. I mean, it's a trip to Galilee from where they are, so it's going to take a little bit of time to get there. Yep.
Time to mosey.
All right, and then the last slide I had for you was just our final week next week is week 25. Guards report that what happened to the Jewish rulers, and then five more appearances of Christ arisen, the Great Commission, Jesus talking to his disciples, and then his ninth and tenth appearances, and then his ascension. That'll finish off our study of the harmony of the Gospels.